Samaritan's Purse shoeboxes. How many years have we been doing that, sister? Do you know by off chance? I know it's probably been ever since that we've been attending here. We started attending in 2015. I'm thinking it's probably at least been that long. So it's something we've been a part of for a long time, but I don't think we really realize all that goes into that. And so she's going to come and give a little presentation. Her mom, and Sister Joyce Parnell went to a presentation about it, and they wanted to share, or she wanted to share with the church what all goes on so that you would understand better what's going on. So this time I'm going to have her come, give her your attention for just a little bit, and then after that we're going to get into the Word of God. But let's listen to what she has to say.
This does not take out my time. I'm going to ask Kayla if she will come up front, please. This is not part of my 15 minutes, so I still get 15 minutes after this. Much to my, I did this accidentally. I did not have the check ready for Kayla's birthday and her gift on Sunday, so I would like to present this to her from the church. Kayla, just because it's a week late, just know that it's given to you with sincere love. We do appreciate you and love you, and we hope that you have a great birthday year. So let's just give Kayla a hand. Thank you. It was my fault, but we got it straight, and I'm glad that Kayla is here, and let's just pray for her. We had a little thing for her last Tuesday. It was great, and I encourage you to pray for Shane and Kayla. Okay, I'm going to talk now. The picture's a little, so if you want to move up, you can, and if you don't, that's okay, too. We're going to turn off the lights on this side of the room. But I'm going to talk to you about these shoe boxes. After we left the presentation, we just talked in the car, and we don't think that you really realize all that happens with these shoe boxes. So this is just a short presentation of the shoe boxes. We do the shoe box. Can you see that pretty good? It'll be just a couple minutes. I have a video I'm going to show first that's just going to do an overview, and then I'm going to go through everything with you. Okay, my video's not working. There it is. He's going to get that sound turned up in a minute, hopefully.
See the look on their faces, and it's amazing that God used a simple shoebox to bring that much joy.
This is amazing.
You can see the
of Jesus Christ. That is the best gift of all.
God bless you.
The shoe boxes, after we come here and we pack our shoe boxes, they're taken to a distribution place. Ours is the Coast and Baptist. So that day, that Saturday when we come out, we load them up, Tom and me and a couple other people, we take them to Coast and Baptist. That's the pickup point for us. So after they get picked up, they're taken in a truck to the distribution center. Now, there are several distribution centers. There's one in Carolina, there's one in Washington, and there are other places around the United States. In the distribution center, when they get your shoebox, and they get all of ours, they look inside the shoebox. Nothing is ever taken out of the shoebox if it's supposed to be in there. You can't send gum and candy and liquid stuff. So they go through, and they see what's in the shoebox. But if you were to put a pair of purple socks in there, that box is going to have those purple socks when it gets to the kids. Now, if you put in something liquid, it's not going to be in there. They're going to take that out. And if they see the box isn't quite filled, then what they'll do is they'll add fillers into the shoe boxes. So every hour or hour and a half, everything in the distribution center stops. Every worker prays for the shoebox. And they pray for the kids and the families of the people that are going to receive the shoebox. So it's not like there's just an assembly line. When we heard about it, these people, when they're working on those shoeboxes and they're looking at your shoeboxes, they are actually praying for that kid and that family and that village that's going to get the shoebox. So it goes to the distribution center, and then it gets sent out to different countries. They do go to remote countries out in the jungles, and they have to get it there the best way they can. So it's not always a truck that's bringing it. So it could be a camel, it could be a donkey, it could be a truck, it could be any force of these. These are actually pictures from Samaritan Purse, how they get these shoeboxes to these villages. Now, you can have a shoebox alone, and I'll just bring this in right quick. The boxes that you pack online are $25. Those shoeboxes go to kids that are in hostile nations. So they are going to get that shoebox to that kid. So you can pack them online. Of course, we try to pack ours here. So they get these, they take these boxes, they pack them up, and they take them into villages, all kinds of places. Now, before a box is ever given out, the kids hear about Jesus. Nothing is ever given to a child. All these leaders that are teaching them, they're trained by Franklin Graham's people at Samaritan Purse on how to present the gospel to the kids. So they hear about Jesus, and at that time, they're offered to be able to come to know Jesus at that point. Right now, at our meeting, they said there's over 78,000 people teaching kids when they get these boxes. By Samaritan Purse. Now, when they get their shoebox, they're given a book, and the book is called The Greatest Gift. And The Greatest Gift is based on the Gospel of John. It's got 11 different stories, and it does have little cartoons in it. And it gives them the opportunity, again, to follow Jesus. But these kids are taught how to use this book so that they can share that with their families. So they're given the book, they're given the box. Also, these books are available in 90 languages. So I thought that was pretty cool. And then they get their shoebox. They get the shoebox and they get that book. Now, after they get the book and the shoebox, if they have or have not, it doesn't matter. If they've asked Jesus to be their Savior, if they haven't, they're invited to take a 12-week course. And it's called The Greatest Journey. During this 12-week course, they're taught how to follow Jesus. These kids get so excited. Some of them never had a gift. And some of them never had heard about Jesus. So they ask Jesus to come into their heart. Then they're going to get to take The Greatest Journey. 12 weeks. And since this started, The Greatest Journey, in 2010, 31 million kids enrolled in it, in that program of the 12 weeks. Of the 31 million, 15 million kids made a profession of faith for Jesus to come into their heart. So after they have the 12 weeks that they're learning about Jesus, they're coming, they're learning, they have a ceremony. And they are excited because they get a certificate with their name on it in their language. Everything is by their language. And they also get a New Testament in their language. So even though I want to have New Testaments to put in mine from America, that is okay. God knows who's going to get my box. But they get a New Testament in their own language. So all those things take place from that box that you and I start here at the church with. Now, during the greatest gift and the greatest journey, these kids are taught how to tell others about Jesus, and they use that book, The Greatest Gift, in there to tell parents and other friends that they have. Now, one thing that that I have not really pushed that much, and the Lord really convicted me of that, is praying for the box and the kids that are getting it. We should be praying. You should be praying right now. Some of you are going to come out and you're going to help do the prep night, and you're going to help when we put the shoe boxes together. You need to be praying now. And just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Like when you're walking through a store, if you see something that somebody's given away and you think that might go in a shoebox, take it. Take it. You take that for yourself. You don't need to put it with all the stuff we have back here. Let's say you see something that you want to put. I found something this week that I want to make sure that it gets inside the box. So I'm going to make sure that I bring it that night or that Saturday to put it inside the box. There was a little boy. These are a couple stories I'm going to tell you. There was a little boy who wanted a blue polo shirt. Now, what do you think the chances in all the world that this boy would get a blue polo shirt? He wanted one so bad. Guys, when he opened the box, the blue polo shirt was there. God directed that box. There's another little girl in Ecuador, her name is Genesis, she's 8 years old, and her cousin invited her to come because they were giving out the shoeboxes. So when she went to the meeting, all the kids are there and they're talking about Jesus, and she said the Lord really spoke to her, and she wanted to live for Jesus. So she asked Jesus into her heart, and when she left, she said, not only did I get my first gift ever, she had never had a gift. She said, I got the best friend, Jesus, and he is my Savior. So when you think about these things, and Genesis, she came with our parents. Her mom was back in the village. Her mom had COVID. So she went home with her box of the greatest gift, and she told her mom about what had happened in the village. Her mom and dad both accepted Christ, and her mom recovered completely from COVID. So there is something about these boxes. It's not just a box. It's not just something that we're going to stick a bunch of stuff into. It is truly more than that because the gospel gets spread so much. This is a pastor, and I will try. I think his name is Wasia. Pastor Wasia, he was a pastor in the Fiji Islands. But there was a couple of islands that were very remote that no one ever went to. So a Samaritan person came to him, and he said, yeah, I would love to be in charge of that. So here comes the Samaritan first with all the shoe boxes, talked about the greatest journey. He started the discipleship. They gave the shoe boxes out. 12 weeks. Well, the parents got interested in what was happening with the kids, and the parents started coming to the discipleship class that he was teaching for the kids. So during that time, there was a witch doctor in the town, and he got wind of it. He went to the discipleship class and got saved. Then he had property, and he gave that property to them so they could build a church. Right now, there's 80 people attending that church every week. And not only that, because of these kids and the shoeboxes and the greatest journey, they have 5 additional new churches in villages around there as God moves through a shoebox. So it's much more than just sticking things in a shoebox. It is so much more than that. When we get that shoebox and we put this stuff in it, we're not only impacting the little kid. And I mean, I say this honestly. Let's face it. Our kids are spoiled. They get what they want. This little girl, her first gift ever. But she got the greatest gift. She said, I got my friend Jesus. So those were two interesting stories. I hope this video plays. If it doesn't, then I'll just flip through and I will tell you the best I can. This guy is from Senegal, Africa, and his dialect is very, very heavy. But if you listen, you'll hear what he says. Hopefully this will play.
My name is Edouard Ndeki, and I'm from Senegal. 95% of people where I grew up are not Christian. But from all of that population, God picked my dad to be a pastor. Growing up was not easy, seeing your friends going to school. We have to stay at home because my parents didn't have money to send us at school. I was so upset because all my friends have everything they want. When I say, Dad, why we are not blessed like them? And he said, even if you don't eat, even if you don't have stuff, Edward, remember that you have God. I was involved in the group Good News Club. That Wednesday was amazing. We were coming to have fun, laughed, joked, to do all of that. And we received a box. We opened it. In the side of the box was toothbrush. I didn't have toothbrush when I was growing up. We used charcoals and salt to brush our teeth. Having it for the first time was just a miracle. This is the wow. It was wrapped like this. I didn't know what is inside. Carefully. This is my yo-yo. This is my yo-yo. Every day, every night, with the neighborhood, we always play. Someone cares. God. He cares so much, he have to use someone somewhere around the world to pack my box. I came to United States because of my background, being a track athlete. I was involved in the church in my local town. And one day, I saw the boxes I received when I was 14. And I was so excited. I didn't have words. I was just like, what is this? Where did this come from? It's reality here, people. It's you guys are doing this for real? And they say, yes. I say, I received one when I was 14. And everybody was so happy. Everybody was looking at me like, yes, you are in our church. Seeing God connecting me being 14 and coming to United States and to see the two elements just connected as a perfect picture, show me that I'm in the right spot. I'm in the right place serving the Lord. Daniel is my son. Daniel is the version of Edward in Senegal, but in the United States. Talking to him is the opportunity like my dad told me. No matter what you struggle with, remember, you have a God that loves you. Daniel packed boxes, and he liked to say also his dad received one. In the corner of this universe, you have a kid that is waiting for you to pack a box for them. It's not just a shoebox that you are packing. You are changing lives.
It's not just a shoebox. You're changing lives. His story, I told Mom, I said, every time I listen to that, I cry because we take advantage of having a toothbrush. And he had to brush his teeth with salt and coal. What we put in these shoeboxes are important, and it doesn't matter if they get three cars. When we pray, then God will lead us to what he wants us to do. Our packing night, we're going to have prep night on Friday, November the 18th, and our packing party is November the 19th at 10:30 in the morning. But before that time, I just ask you to please pray for the people that will get your shoebox. And when you come that night or that day and we pack and you have something you want to put special in it, bring it. It's your shoebox. It's your shoebox. But it's much more than just a shoebox for a kid. Villages have been changed. Countries have been changed. Families have been changed. And because of a shoebox, we have a part in that. So that's what I wanted to share with you. It's much more than a shoebox. One other thing, I saw recently where some of them take the shoebox and when it's folded down, they're flat right now. You can draw a picture on the flat part And so when the kid opens it and takes everything out, that picture will be there for him too. So think about your shoes. Think about what you want to put in your shoebox. We have got all the stuff that we call necessity. So all that has already been rechecked. We're just doing filler things. But if God says something to you and you want to put it in your shoebox, bring it that night. No one will take it out. Not here at the distribution center or anything. That shoebox, God, I want God to speak to each one of us and let this church be a light. I want us to transform villages and people and families.
Amen. I appreciate Sister Missy delivering that to us. It's a stark reminder, as in America, the blessings that we have and how much we take for granted, because we're not able to even hardly think that there's people out there that don't have some of the blessings and the even simple necessities that we think are just part of normal life, but yet there's people out there that don't have that, and we should be ever so grateful. Mindful of the time. I know I'm trying to plan around this because the ministries of this church are important and we should take them seriously. When we do things, as Paul said there in writing to the church in Corinth, he said, whatever we do, do all unto the glory of God. Whatsoever we do. And it is our responsibility to make sure we do that. I was reminded as she was talking there of a story I once heard about a missionary family. And I can't remember exactly where they were. I think they may have been somewhere in the southern hemisphere. But they didn't have a whole lot of money, and they were left out and had a very limited budget. And they were living, they went there in the summertime. When wintertime rolled around, they had a newborn baby that was born right as soon as they arrived. And they didn't realize they were going to need blankets and things like that for the baby. And the mom was sitting there one day holding her baby in the middle of the night, and she was just thinking to herself how nice it would be to be back where I grew up and have a blanket. Well, she didn't know it, but her little girl had overheard that. Well, about 3 or 4 days later, they received a package in the mail. And in that package, she opened it up, and it was a box. And she looked inside, and there was a blanket on top. And she just began to cry, and she said, Lord, I didn't even think about asking you for this, but here it is. You know, and this was years ago. It wasn't in our modern day society where the things come quickly. So it had to have been shipped before even thinking about this. And then that little girl come around the corner, and she said, hey, Mom, is that the blanket for baby so-and-so? I can't remember the child's name. And she said, it is? And she kind of looked kind of puzzled. She said, how did you know there'd be a blanket? She said, well, I heard you talking the other night about how we needed a blanket for the baby. She said, so I went to the room, and I prayed, and I asked the Lord, would he please provide a blanket for the baby? She said, but there's one more thing. Did you look in the bottom of the box? And she said, well, no, I just saw the blanket and I kind of got overwhelmed with joy. And she said, well, look one more time, Mom. She said, because I didn't just pray for a blanket. I also prayed for a baby doll. And she went over there and opened up the package and she looked inside and there was a little tiny baby doll at the bottom. Weeks before that, somebody across the world, not even knowing what they were doing, had been moved by the Lord to do something. And it answered the prayer of a child. Do you believe God cares that much? I do. I really do. If you got your Bibles tonight, Joshua chapter 7. I'm going to continue on where we've been in the book of Joshua. Remember, this Saturday we'll be having men's fellowship at 8 a.m. And then Sunday we are having our Friends Sunday. I know the weather is looking a little suspect, but just pray that people will still be able to come and won't use that as an excuse not to come. I'm excited. I got some that I've invited that are supposed to be here, and I hope you do as well. And I'm looking forward to seeing everybody, and I know God is faithful. Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 here is what we're going to read in this chapter. The Bible says this, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. The Bible says, and they fled before the men of Ai. And this is one of those times I wish the Bible maybe expounded a little bit more on what happened there. I mean, they come up this hill, and then the next thing you see, they're running back down almost like a puppy dog with a tail tucked between their legs. And then in verse 5, it says, and the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even Shabarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. As we've been looking at the book of Joshua, up until this point, we find that Israel has been victorious. However, this chapter, if you've ever paid attention, you ever paid attention to the three-letter word it begins with? How's it begin? Somebody look there, Joshua 7:1. But. That's a point of transition. It means something's getting ready to change. They've been victorious. They've walked through the Jordan River and seen God miraculously open the water during the flood time. They've stood there and watched as the Jericho walls have fallen flat and they went straight into the city. They've known nothing but victory. But tonight, here, this one three-letter word by the name of but introduces Joshua chapter 7. It's a signal that things are going to change. For Joshua and the people are about to descend from the mountaintop of victory in Jericho down to the valley of defeat, if you would, in Ai. There's some very practical lessons that I feel that we can learn from Israel's defeat at Ai. And tonight's lesson simply is this. We're not going to go through it verse by verse. There's just four lessons here I want to talk to us about, and I'm going to let you go. But I want to talk about in this lesson entitled, Lessons Learned from Losing. Lessons Learned from Losing. Does anybody enjoy losing? Who likes to be a loser? Do we got any sore losers? Anybody brave enough to admit that? I don't like to lose. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't like to lose at anything, and I try my best. You know, we've got to be a good sport, and you smile at people, and you shake their hand, and you're sitting there thinking, man, I sure would have loved to have won. Anybody else there? We don't like losing, do we? But I'm going to tell you something. There's something that can be learned in losses and that can be applied to a little bit of different parts of life. Everybody enjoys winning. It feels so good to win. The sad reality is that we've all experienced the pain and disappointment of losing at some point during our life. Whether it was the loss of a high school ball game, if you, those of you remember your high school days, maybe you played on a sports team. If anybody do that in high school? Did you ever have a time where you lost? It was a sad day, wasn't it? What about everybody had a time on their job that they thought that they were the next person in line for a promotion, and you just thought, man, I'm the shoe-in. Nobody else going to get it. And then they announce who got it, and you realize, it ain't me. I lost. Maybe next time. We don't like to lose. But the fact of the matter is this. If we'll pay attention during the losses, we can learn something very important. Well, as we consider this particular loss of the children of Israel this evening at Ai, there's some lessons that we need to learn from this loss. There's some things that we need to pay attention to. First of all, the first lesson is this. Previous victory doesn't guarantee future success. Previous victory doesn't guarantee future success. Now, we know what happens here. The triumphant victory that happened there at Jericho. If you'll remember from last week's lesson, the city of Jericho was heavily fortified. It had two separate walls. The outer wall was 6 feet thick and possibly as high as 20 feet. The inner wall was somewhere around 12 feet thick and possibly as high as 30 feet tall. It was an impenetrable fortress. But what happened?
God calls the walls to fall down flat. From a standpoint, from a military standpoint, and with the weapons of that time, this city would have been nearly impenetrable. But yet, God in His power causes that city to fall into the hands of the Israelites. In spite of the incredible odds, the Israelites watched as they obeyed God and the walls of that city fell down flat. And God gave them the victory without any mentioned casualties, right? We don't read where anybody died in the Battle of Jericho. It was a miraculous move of God. Undoubtedly, they were still basking in the glow of this great event. I wonder how many in the camp of Israel felt as though they were invincible when they walked away from Jericho. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I saw God open the Jordan River and I walked through on dry ground and then I watched as these massive walls and this impenetrable fortress fell down flat at my feet and I walked in and conquered a heavily fortified city without losing one member of the army, I'd feel pretty invincible, right? And I don't doubt that that's what these men and women were feeling at this moment, especially the men of the military. They were enjoying, basking in the glow, if you would, of this great victory that God had given. But then we turn to chapter 7, and we see that it begins with a faulty battle plan. Somebody read verses 2 through 4. I know we already read it together, but I want somebody to read it for us this evening. I want you to notice this as we look at it. Okay, so in comparison to well-fortified Jericho, Ai, which the city means, quite literally the name means a heap of ruins, would have seemed like such an easy victory. Joshua sends these spies out and the scouts are sent to report on what they found and they declare that there was no need for the entire army to wear themselves out and make the difficult climb up to Ai, but they were rather should just pick out 2,000 or 3,000 men, send them up, and the business would be over almost as quickly as it began. This is kind of the picture that we see here. Now, chapter 8, and we're not going to skip ahead, but just chapter 8 and verse 25 actually tells us that there were about 12,000 people in this city. And that includes the men and the women at that moment. So as by my calculation, either Ai was not very well equipped for battle, or it had few soldiers, or perhaps the spies were gravely underestimated the numbers of this city. I don't know which one it was, but I don't know about you. Even a city that has just a few thousand fighting men in it, I'm not going to take a few thousand and fight them if I've got 600,000 at my disposal. So something happened along these lines. Maybe they went there. It was a broken down city. Maybe some people believe it was mostly comprised of women and there was more women than men there. I don't know where they get those figures. But nonetheless, we know they go there and they come up with this battle plan based upon what they can see. Now, immediately, we can start to begin to throw up some red flags when they're basing their battle plan of the promise of God on what they can see, right? Does that raise any red flags for anybody? So either Ai was not very well equipped for battle, it had few soldiers, or the spies gravely underestimated their numbers. Can you notice any other faults with this battle plan here? They didn't seek God first. We're going to talk about that one. Any other thoughts about this? Maybe. Yeah, they were overconfident. There's a lot of things that we can mention here. There's two faults in particular about this battle plan that I would like to make mention of here. First of all, Israel's confidence was where? Was it in the Lord? Not at this moment. It was in their own self. They said, oh, we'll just send up soldiers. We'll take care of them in no time. We don't even need the whole army. Just choose out 2,000 or 3,000 and we'll take care of this business. Some have said, and I thought it was a very apt illustration, have said that Jericho illustrated Philippians 4 and 13, where Paul declares, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But while the story of Ai illustrates Jesus' words in the upper room there in John 15 and verse 5, for without me you can do nothing. They're going to learn this lesson, and they're going to learn it hard, that it is not in your ability to win the battle, but it is in my strength and my ability for you to overcome. So their confidence was in their own strength and not in the Lord's ability. Second of all, Israel was not willing to put everything that they had into the effort. Notice, In verse 3, the Bible says, the spies who went up to Ai returned and said, make not all the people labor thither. In other words, said, don't put everybody to work. There's no need in all of that work going on. We'll just send up a few thousand. This business will be taken care of. The city of Ai was actually located, we have to understand the geography here, it's located some 1,700 feet above sea level. Their camp was still possibly in Gilgal, I believe, and it was located 800 feet below sea level. So for them to go from Gilgal up to Ai would have been an ascent of over 2,500 feet. It would have been a difficult journey. It wouldn't have been something easy to be done. This would have been a very exhausting climb, and these spies didn't see the point of all the fighting men having to work this hard for such a small victory as Ai. It didn't seem that the task at hand was worth the effort that it would require. So they said, you know what, we don't have to put all this effort in this. We'll just take up a few thousand. We'll let them tire themselves out, but they'll still have more than enough strength to do the job once they get up there. You know, we are prone to operate very similarly. We tend to be like electricity. We like to choose the path of least resistance, do we not? I see that in these men here. They're wanting to choose the path of least resistance, man. There's no point in taking 500,000 people up that hill and wearing them out. We'll just take up a handful and we'll get the job done. We see their overconfidence in this. But then we see the devastating defeat. We know what happens. They went up thither, the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before Ai. I don't know if it was a city mostly comprised of women. Maybe those women got out their pots and pans and started chasing them men down the hill. I don't know what happened. I really don't. But the Bible just tells us this. They go up the hill very confidently, and they come back down scared as they can be. And the Bible said, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim. And it might be interesting to you to note that name Shebarim means broken places. Oh man, does it not cause them whenever they make this grave mistake that they made, and the multiple ones I believe actually are made, doesn't it remind us that whenever we fail to find God before we go into battle, it'll lead to broken places. That's what we see here. The Bible said they smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of all the people melted and became as water. 3,000 troops left for Ai that morning, thinking that the hardest part of conquering Ai was going to be the climb up to where it was located. 36 of those men walked out of their tents that morning, thinking that they would be back for supper, but yet they were going to be killed in action. We find not only did 36 men die, but 2,964, if there was exactly 3,000 men, came running back down the hill a lot faster than they went up. And it's this devastating defeat. Then we read not only the devastating defeat, but the devastating words there. Wherefore the heart of the people melted and became as water. And if you've been paying attention and you remember anything about what we've read so far and studied, that should send off a little light bell somewhere. It says, wait a second, I've heard that phrase before. This is the fourth time it's mentioned in the book of Joshua, but the other three times it was referring, talking about the heart melting and being as water within them. It's the first time it's ever mentioned about the children of Israel. Up until this point, every time it's mentioned, it's talking about the enemies of the Lord. Their hearts melted within them for fear. They were as water. But now the Bible says it for the first time about the children of Israel. They've suffered their first defeat, and every bit of their confidence goes out the window. You know, I've known people like this.
time adversity comes and it seems like everything goes wrong, their hearts turn into water and you can pour them out of a dish rag. It just seemingly, there's no confidence there. There's no understanding about what God desires to do. Lesson one, we learn at AI is that past victories do not guarantee future success. Be reminded of that, Christian. It doesn't matter how much God has moved in your life. What is behind you does not guarantee you that everything ahead of you will be fine. We've got to keep in the same course as from the beginning. Paul admonished the church in Corinth in this way. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It is the warning to us today. You can have confidence in the Lord, but when your confidence in the Lord turns into confidence in yourself, you're headed for disaster. You're headed for disaster. Any questions, any comments about lesson one? All right, lesson number two. Yes, sir. Go ahead, brother. No, I don't think that was the only reason. I agree with you, brother. I do agree with you there. I do agree, but you know, as I see this, you know, it was part of the issue as well. But I don't believe that was the only reason. We're going to get to where the main issue lie, but it's something here. But very good point to make. Wow, my goodness. That's something to say right there, brother, I'm telling you. And we see this here, and I agree with you. I think if they had sent 20,000 men, they still would have been defeated. But if you notice, and we could just look there, but you don't have to. In Joshua chapter 8 and verse 1, the Lord's plan that he gives to them, he tells them, take everybody up to Ai. Now, I can only imagine what it would have looked like for 600,000 men to be walking up that hill, and they're coming for that city that runs about 12,000 people. That must have been a sight. But nonetheless, it's just the first point that we make there. Lesson number two, we know this here this evening. Prayer should be a priority, not a reflex. Notice what the Bible says whenever they returned and they were defeated. And Joshua rent his clothes in verse 6 and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide. And he and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought us this people over Jordan to deliver us from the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off your name, our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do with thy great name? Notice that we find no reference up until this point of Joshua or any of the elders praying. Until the soldiers return defeated. Nowhere do we find Joshua or the other elders seeking God's will or strategy on how to deal with Ai. I feel certainly that if prayer had been a priority rather than a reflex in their life, they would have avoided this whole entire matter. I firmly believe that. If they had a prayed before they ever climbed that hill to Ai and asked God what his will was, he would have revealed the issue in the camp before 36 men had to die. But we see here, and we see it very clearly in this passage, prayer needs to be a priority and not simply a reflex when something goes wrong. How often do we adopt the same strategy? We prioritize our battles, if you would. Jericho must have seemed like a big battle, while Ai seemed like a much more manageable issue.
So often we approach our lives in much of the same manner. We only seek God for those things that seem beyond our control, but for the things that we feel we can manage, we proceed on without His direction. I say, God, help us. Don't let prayer be our reaction and our reflex, but let it be our priority before we make any move, before we do anything. How many AIs do we have in our lives where we feel that God's direction is unnecessary and unwarranted? Say, God, help us to search ourselves to find those places. I'm reminded of the words of Paul there in the New Testament. He said, be careful for nothing or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto the Lord. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Let it come before God. Although we should make it our habit to pray before we are defeated, it is still worth noting that when the defeat came, Joshua prayed. That is very important to notice. As I've already stated, no one likes to lose or be defeated, but sometimes it happens. It's not the will of God, but sometimes it happens, Christian. But you listen to me. When it happens, this is what you do. You do what Joshua did. You pray. Don't go over there and try to share the business with everybody else. Go pray. Make it a priority. Learn from it and say, God, I will make my prayer my priority. I would tell you, I encourage you, as a matter of fact, go back through your life. Find the places where defeat came upon you and you were defeated for whatever reason. And I promise you, you will link it to a time where you did not pray like you should have. Because I've never found a Christian that prays like they should have and they constantly live defeated lives. I don't believe it's possible. I do not believe it's possible, I'll say it one more time, for a Christian to live and pray as they should and live a defeated life. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But I will tell you one thing, you won't live from defeat to defeat. You will live from victory unto victory. Defeat may come, and when it does, pray. But I encourage you, pray before the defeat or the battle even shows its head, because you will find great strength there. Now, what are some of the things you notice about Joshua's prayer here in verses 6 through 9? What do you see him doing there? He's asking questions, right? What are some of the questions he asks there? Anybody? Verses 6. Okay. Oh, yeah. He said, why have you done this? Lord, you brought us into the land only for us to be defeated here? Now, there's a lot of things about his prayer we could talk about. There's some negative sides to his prayer that I would say are worth looking into because they are important, but we don't have time tonight. His prayer actually begins, and it sounds a lot like the report of those 10 faithless spies back in Numbers 14, when they said, man, I wish you'd have left us in Egypt because you brought us out here to die. Well, he says, well, Lord, I wish you'd left us on the other side of Jordan. Although we saw this great miracle of Jordan and the Jericho walls fall flat, I wish you'd have left us in that wilderness to wander rather than bring us in here to die. It begins kind of weak, does it not? You know what I just thought of as I was, you know, looking at this evening or earlier today? I thought about this. I said, God's not afraid of imperfect prayers. His prayer begins very, we would almost begin to wag our finger at Joshua and say, Joshua, you ought not to have said that, buddy. But I dare say we probably found ourselves in similar situations and prayed similar things at some point in our life. If we've known any conflict at all, we've probably been frustrated when we were praying and said, Lord, why did you do this? I don't understand it. You know what? The entire book of Job tells me that God isn't afraid of our prayers, no matter how audacious they may seem at times. Because, man, when Job's over there saying, I would to God I'd been a stillborn and never seen the light of day, we can wag our finger and say, well, now, Job, you should know better. You should have faith, buddy. Think about where he's at. So I say, give Joshua a little bit of grace. He's human just like we are. But by the end of it, there's two things I want to make mention of. First of all, his humility. He begins in humility. He rips his garment. I don't see Joshua coming before God, shaking his fist in the air, angry at God and feeling like he's been wronged. That's not what I see. I see him ripping his garment, throwing dust upon his head. He's mourning in humility. And he says, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't know why you'd bring us into this city for this to happen. But I almost hear him in the undertones of it, the undercurrent saying, I trust you. I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you. We see his humility. It is God's will for us to be victorious, but when we fail for whatever reason, repent first and then move forward. I encourage you, keep short accounts with God and maintain a humble prayer life. Let it be the mark of your prayer life that it is marked by humility. Not only this, second of all, notice his concern. Notice how he ends verse 9. It's very important. Lord, what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Notice his concern is not, Lord, how are we going to defeat this enemy? Lord, what's the next step we need to make? But his overarching concern is this. He said, Lord, what are you going to do about your great name? Oh, in other words, his concern is that the name of God be vindicated among his enemies. I will tell you, oftentimes we fail to do the will of God. And the only things that concern us are the consequences and how it will reflect upon us. But I would tell you, we should be concerned rather on how failure not reflects upon us, but it reflects upon the God that we serve. Are you truly concerned about the honor of his great name? Is that the overarching theme that you worry about, that you come back to whenever failure enters your life, whenever you have one of those losses in the midst of life and you feel like you've lost a battle? Are you ultimately concerned with the honor of God? Are you only worried about vindicating yourself and making sure your reputation is not tainted? Oh, I say, God, help us. Our greatest disappointment when we stumble should be that we have possibly caused reproach unto the great name of God. This was where Joshua culminated everything. It was the climax of this prayer. He said, beyond our reputation, beyond how we feel, beyond all of this, he said, Lord, I am concerned that the enemies of you will see this and think that you have not kept your word. I'm concerned about your honor, Lord. But notice how God responds to Joshua's humility and concern here. Verse 10. Brother Matthew, read it for us. Okay. You get this picture here? It's almost comical. Not 100%, but almost comical. Joshua's down there. I mean, he's got dust on his head. His garments are ripped. And he's sincere. I'm not making light of his sincerity. He really is sincere here. And he's crying out, oh God, what are you going to do about your name? God comes up on the scene and he says, hey Joshua, get up, son. You know what this tells me? We have to pray when we fail. But there comes a point we have to do more than pray. We have to act. And God's getting ready to tell Joshua this. He says in verse 11, Israel hath sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant which I commanded in them, for they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and have put it even among their own stuff. Then verse 13, up, sanctify the people. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take it away from among you. What is striking about God's response to Joshua's prayer? He said, all right, Joshua. It's almost as if he says, all right, you've messed up. You've repented. You've shown me your sincerity. Now it's time for me to show you how to make it right. You know, there's some people that continually come to pray about the things that are wrong without ever listening to how God says to make it right. What if Joshua had stayed there in the dust? Said, Lord, don't bother me. You know, Lord, I'm repenting here. God said, I know you're repenting, but get up. I'm going to tell you how to make it right. Listen. Don't just talk when you're crying out to God. Listen to what he has to say, because there's going to be times he's going to give you direction. All right, you've prayed about it. Now do something about it. Let us be responsive to that.
Aren't you glad that God doesn't just tell us what is wrong in our lives? I'm glad he didn't just say, hey, you're having a cursed thing among you. I know I said I was going to be with you, but I ain't going to be with you no more. You're on your own. Good luck. I know you're out here in the midst of all these enemies. I hope you figure out a way. I'll see you later. That ain't what God does he? He said, no, you have an accursed thing among you, and I will not go with you until you take care of it. I'm glad to know God doesn't just leave us. He gives us the solution. Lesson two is that we must make prayer a priority and not simply a reflex. It's got to be something that we do and we prioritize in our lives. Don't wait until you're in the middle of the battle to start praying. Pray before you ever get there. You will not convince me that Jesus, there in the middle of that wilderness, that was the first time he had prayed in 40 days. He'd been praying every day so that when the enemy come to him and begin to tempt him those multiple times on multiple occasions, he was able to say, it is written. He'd been praying, and we better be praying as well. The third lesson we learn from the story, sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. We already read verse 1, but it tells us there how Israel had committed a trespass and the accursed thing, and it tells us who it was that had done it. It was Achan. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. But then after fast forward to the end of the story, if you would, there in verses 20 and 21, we see the response of Achan as he's found out in his sin. And he said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of the tent. And the silver is under it. Israel believed that everything was moving forward in the plan of God for them to inherit the land, right? When they left Jericho, God's moving forward. We're victorious. But what they did not know is before the defeat of Ai ever happened, Achan had been defeated by his own desires in Jericho. While nobody else knew about it, God knew about it. Oh, how did this man, Achan, go from being a victorious, victorious soldier to a cursed sinner? I'll tell you, the only explanation I have is that sin is deceitful. I've watched more than one time sin turn victorious Christians into rebellious sinners. Think not that you're above that. That is the reality of where we live. Remember what Moses had declared, and we often talk about it, and we mention this phrase. Moses had stood there in Numbers chapter 32 and 23 and stood before the people and declared, he said, if you don't do what God has called you to do, be sure that your sins will find you out. I don't know if Achan was alive when Joshua had said that. We don't really know. I don't believe maybe he was, but I believe he had heard that phrase before. It had gone around the camp. It had been rehearsed in the ears. He knew that sin would be found out, but he took very little stock in the truthfulness of God's word or his ability to keep record of the wrongs done, I believe, because sin had deceived him. There's two things we'll make mention of here, and we'll move on to our fourth point. Sin had deceived Achan into believing that this would be a personal matter. In other words, nobody will ever know, Achan. You can get away with it. Remember, God's command was that the entire city of Jericho be destroyed. All the metal articles, such as gold, silver, bronze, and iron, were to be taken to the treasury of the Lord as the first fruits of the conquest. But everything else was to be consumed by fire. Achan had heard that command along with everybody else. He'd heard it. He'd heard Joshua say, if you take anything, you're going to be accursed like the city. But yet, somewhere in the heat of the battle, Achan saw these articles and sin began to lie to him. After all, the beautiful Babylonian garment that he stole would have been burned in the city, and the gold and the silver would have been placed into the treasury of the Lord. This just seems like such a waste, doesn't it, Achan? for that beautiful garment to be burned, for that gold and silver to be handed off into the house of the Lord that already has all of this great wealth within it. They'll never miss it, Achan. Sin beckoned to him and said, just take it, Achan. Nobody will ever know. Achan listened. He took the items home. He buried them in the midst of his tent. Perhaps after they planned the battle of Ai, and he heard that only a small group of soldiers was needed, it was going to be an easy victory, they said. Sin whispered and said, see, Achan, nobody knows. Life moves on. When they returned defeated, Sin declared, it's okay, it was just a bad battle strategy. They'll regroup. Victory is just around the corner. When Joshua declared on that day that sin was in the camp and on the morrow they were going to find out who it was, I believe sin began to speak to him and said, he'll never find you among the millions, Achan. How's he ever going to know it was you? He didn't see you take it. As they narrowed it down by tribe, then down to the clan, then down to Achan's family, and then we hear the cry, Achan! It was too late. Sin had found him out. The words of Moses, I believe, rung true in that moment. Be sure your sins will find you out. But sin had promised it would be personal and nobody would ever know. Oh, just ask Achan now. He just wanted a day or two. If he had just waited a day or two, he could have plundered Ai and got all the spoils he ever wanted. And it wouldn't have mattered who knew. But sin lied and said, you can have it all now and nobody will ever know. Doesn't sin do that? You can have it now and nobody will ever know. Nobody will be aware. But there was one watching and it was God. The second lie that sin told him, sin deceived Achan into thinking that it was a harmless matter. Don't worry, Achan. It's not only a personal matter, it's harmless. Nobody's going to get hurt. You know, really, what's the big deal? It's a piece of gold, some silver, and a garment. Is it really that big of a deal? Just ask the 36 families who had to hold funerals for the young men who died in the first attack of Ai if his sin was harmless. Just ask Achan's wife as she stands there and she clutches her children as they raise the stones above their head. They're getting ready to carry out the judgment of God. Just ask her how harmless Achan's sin was. Just ask Achan how harmless his sin was as he lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his livestock. They even burned his tent. That's what the Bible says. Everything was destroyed. But sin had lied and said nobody's going to get hurt. Did not the writer of Hebrews tell us? But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will tell you nobody will ever know. And nobody's going to get hurt. But oh, I've seen it happen too many times. People find out. God reveals it. And people get hurt. Don't toy with sin, Christian. It's deceitful. Leave it alone. Be sure your sins will find you out. Sin will do everything it can to convince you that your actions are harmless and that they are personal. But don't be deceived. Neither one of those lies are true. Because the Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. In Proverbs chapter 28 and 13. I'm almost done, I promise. The final lesson that we see here, lesson number 4, is that you better kill sin. Or sin will kill you. You better kill sin or it will kill you. Notice verses 24 through 26. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garments and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all of Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire. And after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day, so that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. These verses give us the sad conclusion to a tragic tale. Achan and all that he had were taken out and stoned to death by the people of Israel. Now, since the law of Israel prohibited an innocent family member from being punished for the sins of their relatives there in Deuteronomy 24 and 16, I got to believe that Achan's family must have been guilty of assisting or even having knowledge of what had taken place there. I've got to believe that. You can disagree, but I don't believe God would contradict his word there. But I come to this conclusion, it didn't have to end this way, Achan. It didn't have to end this way. These verses demonstrate the horrible end that sinners who refuse to repent will come to. The name of the valley is called Achor. This word means to trouble. I'm going to tell you, if you're going in the direction of sin, you're headed for trouble. You're headed for trouble. There's no other way around it. I'm going to give this illustration and I'm going to mention two things and we're going to close. I heard a story once about a man who attended a particular church somewhere, and they had a prayer meeting once a week. And every week he was very vocal in his praying. He'd come down and he began to pray, "Oh Lord, you see the spider of sin as it has weaved its web in my life. I am entangled again, Lord. Will you set me free?" And week after week went by, a few weeks went by, and come every time, and he began his prayer in that way. "Lord, you see the spider of sin, and it's weaved its web, and I am caught in it again." Well, the preacher caught wind of what was going on, and he had been listening. Finally, one week, that man came in. They all gathered together for prayer meeting, and the preacher purposely knelt down beside this man, and this man began his prayer as he always did. "Lord, you see the spider of sin. It has weaved its web, and I'm caught in it again. Will you deliver me from this web and destroy its power?" The preacher spoke up and very loudly in his prayer. He said, "Lord, don't just destroy the web. Kill the spider." I say, "God, don't just get us out of the mess. Destroy the sin that causes it. Because if you don't kill sin, it will destroy you." That's the reality of sin. That's what we're told in the New Testament. You know what we see in this story? There's two things quickly that we see. I told you I had 2 points and we're closing. We, number one, see the space of grace that he was given. Could not God have told Joshua exactly who it was? Said, "All right, this is the reason that you were defeated at Ai. Now I want you to go down into the tent of Achan. He's got this stuff hidden underneath the rug there in the middle of the tent. Go there and find it. Go stone him, get the business over with, and we'll move forward." Couldn't God have done that? But yet, he chose to give them, not the same day, but he said, "I'm going to give you a whole day. We're going to sanctify ourselves." He said, "Tomorrow." And then not only did he give them that space, a whole amount of hours there to contemplate the consequences, he said, "Now I'm going to do it not all at once, but slowly." As the finger of God began to go over that congregation, beginning with the tribe of Judah, then going down to the clan of Achan, then to the family of Achan, I believe all during that time, God giving a space of grace for Achan to cry out and confess what he had done. But yet we see no confession. It wasn't until Joshua's finger was pointed at his face, I believe, and he said, "Son, it's time to confess." We not only see the space of grace, but also we see the language of grace. I've never paid attention to this. Have you noticed how Joshua addresses Achan when he comes to him? Does he call him a blundering idiot? No. Does he call him a sinning buffoon or some foolish man? No, that's not what he calls him. You know what he says? He says, "Son, what have you done?" I don't believe Joshua rejoiced when he had to look at Achan. I don't believe as they dragged them out there and they stoned that family, I don't believe there was any rejoicing in the heart of Joshua, because he felt the heart of God, I believe. He wanted to have grace on Achan. I believe he was letting Achan know, this is what you should have experienced, Achan. You could have experienced the grace of God. You could have known what it was to be entered in back as a son, but yet you are going to die because of your sin. As we close this evening, I want everybody to stand. The Bible declares there the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor. We mention it. Achor means to trouble. But you know something? I didn't know this until this week, or hadn't paid attention to it. I've read it before, but it didn't really dawn on me when I read it before, maybe multiple times. But this isn't the last time the Valley of Achor is mentioned in Scripture. You know, it's mentioned one other place. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. When the Lord is talking unto Hosea, talking about how Israel has departed from him, but yet he's still going to do everything in his power to reach them. This is what the Bible says. And I will give her vineyards, talking about Israel, from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. You know what he said? He said, this valley that you recognize as the demonstration of my hatred for sin, I'm going to turn it into a door of hope. Only my God can do that. He can take a place that was meant for death and turn it into a door of hope. That's what he still does he not? So in conclusion this evening, I remind you, past victories don't guarantee future successes. Prayer should be a priority and not a reflex. Sin is deceitful. And finally, you better kill sin, because if you don't kill sin, it will kill you. Be warned of this, Christian. Let's pray. Father, we